Amen. I hope it is your passion to exalt the name of the Lord. Thank you for that, Sandy. Much appreciated. You know what they say, if you ever find a perfect church, please don't go there. You'll ruin everything. And so it is, as we turn our attention to Jonah, we find someone who knew about God, who indeed loved the Lord and did so very imperfectly. He's the kind of guy who gives us hope. He's the kind of guy that as we look at his life, we see ourselves in the mirror just a little bit, and quite a lot of it if we have enough honesty and enough courage to take a long look. If you haven't gotten there yet, please turn to Jonah. It's really chapter 2, but we'll begin in chapter 1, verse 17. And what we're going to see today is his heart attitude at his time of desperation. That when things are as awful as he could imagine, he goes to the one place where he can find hope. It's such a good text and probably resonates with many of you. I know it surely does to me. And for some people, they say, well, I'd never go to church. You know, if I went there, lightning would strike. I'm sure you've heard that. Probably some of you have said that, right, in your own time. And yet, by God's grace, you find yourself here today. But being here, it may not mean that you have dealt with all the skeletons in your closet. That having come here today, there may still be things in your life that you try your best to forget about. You try your best to create distance. I've known of people who have held secrets for decades. People who love the Lord. People who come to church. It's my prayer that today you would find the same grace that enlivened Jonah. Would you pray with me? Father, I ask that today you, in all of your graciousness, would meet with us. Jesus, you tell us that you stand at the door and knock. And so I pray that today we would have the good sense to hear your voice, to welcome you in, to enjoy that sweet communion with you as you sit with us and dine with us and we with you. Lord, without you, we can't do anything consequential, anything of eternal significance. And so it's our desperate prayer that this day, that this time would be redeemed, would be empowered by your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray you'd begin with me, that you'd fill me with your Spirit, that you'd allow me to speak as though it were the oracles of God, that you would fill the hearts of the people who are here today. Lord, that you would, in your grace, convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment, and that looks so different depending which side of the cross we find ourselves on. And Lord, I pray today, would you please help us take the next step? I know that looks different for different people. But Father, in your grace, the direction is the same. And so I pray that we would simply draw near to you today. Guide us, Lord, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Jonah chapter 1, we covered a couple weeks ago, and it reminds us how Jonah was really what you would call a good guy. He appears at different places in the Bible, and when you see him, outside of this book, it's in a very good light. He is a prophet of the Lord. He holds forth the word of the Lord. And yet, because of this situation, he learns things about himself that he otherwise would never have learned. See, if I were to ask him, well, what's your condition? And the question were to have been asked, say, at chapter 1, verse 1, as opposed to chapter 2, verse 1, his answer would have been radically different. If I would have asked him, well, what's your condition? Say, in chapter 1, verse 5, verse 7, verse 9. His answer would have been very different than if I asked him that same question in chapter 2, verse 2, verse 4, verse 7, or by God's grace, verse 10. See, he came to realize the fatal flaw in his character through the severe mercy of his sovereign. What's your condition? As you come in today, I wonder if you would say, well, I'm doing fine, I'm doing great, praise the Lord. Maybe for some of you, you would recognize, well, I have much to take care of. Before we continue down this road much further, though, we kind of have to address the elephant in the room, right? Because we live in a society that's a little bit different, a culture with different expectations than has existed in most of world history, and that exists in most of the world even today. Namely, we have a society that has a real hard time with miracles. Miracles are included, A, because they happened, and B, because they're meant to increase your faith, and yet for many people today, it has the exact opposite effect, right? And so you talk about, well, Jonah was swallowed by this great fish, and you're like, right. Should I still believe it? It has the exact opposite effect on you, doesn't it? So I want to kind of lean into this just for a moment and say, okay, fine. Why don't you believe in miracles? For a lot of people, the answer is very simplistic. Well, I've never seen one. Okay. But you don't live your life based on that premise in many, many, many ways. Well, first of all, just take miracles for what they are. They're exceedingly rare. There have been marvelous servants of the Lord who have never seen a miracle. If you know much of history, then if you went over to Germany and talked to Dietrich Bonhoeffer, say in the middle of last century, he was mightily used for the glory of God against the Germans for the betterment of the church, and yet he never saw a miracle. So, well, surely he's a saint. Well, yeah, so are all those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You could talk about somebody like William Wilberforce. And again, if you don't know who this is, he was a leader in the British Parliament against slavery for the abolitionist movement. God gloriously saved him. He would have described it as a 2-year-long train wreck. Of course, that's a bit anachronistic there. But nonetheless, it was a hard transition for him. But he never saw a miracle. He was used mightily. And he never saw a miracle. So it's quite possible that you'll never see one, and that's okay. It's quite possible you might. You never having seen one is neither here nor there. Let me give you just a couple of silly things. Brutus stabbed Caesar, right? Did you ever see that? How do you know that happened? Other than maybe you saw a Shakespearean play and that called everything into question. Maybe you read something of history and you heard something about this Caesar who was stabbed. And so, okay, well, you believe it because there is reliable testimony, right? If I were to ask you today, is Antarctica cold? You would tell me, I hope, yes. Yes, it is. Okay, well, great. Have you ever been there? Have you ever seen it? Now, some of you are going to be like, well, sure, I watch National Geographic. Sure, I watch the Discovery Channel. Sure, I watch history. I know these things. Oh, good for you. But think of what you're saying. You're saying that it's not your experience. You've conceded your argument involuntarily. What you've said is that someone else has gone before, and you believe their eyewitness testimony. They've simply used the best tools available to them at this particular point in history. So you believe historic witness. So I've never seen a miracle. That falls flat on its face. That's no reason. Maybe somebody else would say, well, miracles can't happen. Well, understand you've made an assertion, not an argument. It's a very different thing, isn't it? So, well, I don't believe in miracles. Why? They can't happen. Okay, do tell. Well, why can't they happen? What you're actually doing is avoiding the question. You're saying, well, we live in a closed system. Fine. Can anything enter into the closed system? Is it possible that there is something outside of the system that interacts with the system? Now, as a Christian, that makes perfect sense for us, doesn't it? If you disregard that, then you are faced with insurmountable obstacles starting from the very beginning. Why is there something rather than nothing? I mean, for those who adhere to this fact that it has always existed, even upon the witness of the secular scientists, you have to account for the Big Bang somehow, right? Why is there something? It began. Why do we live in such a finely tuned cosmos, after all? It looks like there is a cosmic welcome mat laid out for life that, if you only believe in the closed system, does not make any kind of sense. That the improbability is astronomical for such a thing to happen. If the world was slightly larger, the gravitational constants go off. Slightly smaller, again, the numbers go off. The nuclear weight of these elements is off, meaning the atmosphere won't be the same, meaning it can't sustain life. What about your distance from the sun, the heat, the radiation? All of these things you could write books about. In fact, people have, and maybe you ought to read them. They're very interesting. For today, let's just say it this way. It sure looks like there's been a divine hand tampering with the evidence. Why is it that we have intelligence? Where else do you see intelligence spontaneously arise out of matter. You frankly don't see it. What about personality? Why would we have personality if there were no personal God from which it all came? See, the point is, it sure looks an awful lot like there is an input from outside of the system. And if you were honest enough to countenance all the evidence, you'd probably come away with a different conclusion than secularism. You know, Robert Jastrow is a renowned physicist, not a Christian, and he says that for the secular scientist, quote, it all ends like a bad dream. He has climbed the mountains of skeptical inquiry, only having finally arrived at the top of his pursuit to be greeted by a band of theologians sitting down, picnicking, and welcoming him to the lunch. It ends like a bad dream. Well, let me ask this. G.K. Chesterton, in his own inimitable way, has a quote, and I typically don't read such lengthy quotes. Permit me to do so today. He covers a lot of ground, and so it'll allow us to get back to the text pretty quickly. My belief, this is from his work called Orthodoxy, my belief that miracles have happened in human history is not a mystical belief at all. I believe in them upon human evidence, as I do in the discovery of America. Upon this point, there is a simple logical fact that only requires to be stated and cleared up. Somehow or other, an extraordinary idea has arisen that the disbelievers in miracles consider them coldly and fairly, while the believers in miracles accept them only in connection with some dogma. The fact is quite the other way. The believers in miracles accept them, rightly or wrongly, because they have evidence for them. The disbelievers in miracles deny them, rightly or wrongly, because they have a doctrine against them. The open, obvious, democratic thing is to believe an old apple woman when she bears testimony to a miracle, just as you believe an old apple woman when she bears testimony to a murder. In other words, it's not gullible. You believe it upon the evidence. If it comes to human testimony, there is a choking cataract of human testimony in favor of the supernatural. And if you reject it, you can only mean one of two things. You either deny the main principle of democracy, or you affirm the main principle of materialism, the abstract impossibility of a miracle. You have a perfect right to do so, but in that case, you, the rationalist, are the dogmatist. It's we Christians who accept all the actual evidence. He gives this illustration. Let's say we say this of sailors. Iceland is impossible because only stupid sailors have seen it, and the sailors are only stupid because they say they have seen Iceland. So the skeptic ends up taking one of two positions. You either deny the testimony of ordinary men, or you deny any extraordinary event. You should follow the testimony where it leads. And if you look throughout history, you'll find evidence for these things. See, the real point here is, do you believe in God? If you believe in God, miracles are not possible, miracles are probable. Of course, if you have a God who is alive, who is interested in human affairs, then he would take action both directly and indirectly. This is not preposterous, it's quite logically following. Furthermore, if you look at the evidence and you look at human testimony, then it sure seems like we have a number of miracles that have happened, probably the resurrection of Jesus being first and foremost in the list. For sake of time today, we won't explore all the evidence. We've done so before, probably do so again. It's worth noting that when you come to Jonah, it's a historical record. It's not a fictional account. We're not reading a make-believe play. That you have Jonah, a real live person, occurring in other places in the Bible. That you have the very book of Jonah recounted as though it were historical. That you have even this, the great fish, not embellished, not talked about in metaphorical language, but just as a matter of fact, almost an aside, simply another stage in the story in this fourfold long history. You'll notice as well, Jesus, when he refers to Jonah, treats him as a historical person. In fact, it's only with a preconceived dogma that you would ever come to this in any other way than a historical matter. You know, it's interesting as well because not only is there biblical evidence, there's also extra-biblical evidence. You'll find it in the Assyrians. You'll find it in some of the Arabic words that survive, but you'll have to wait for that when we get to chapters 3 and 4. Just understand that it's quite demonstrable historically. Now, to the point. Don't you wish that some of the ancients had modern-day technology available? Sometimes I think this. Like, imagine if cell phones were available back in this day. Wouldn't that have just been fantastic? I mean, so here comes a guy at the chariot repair shop, and he's just having a bad day, you know? I mean, he can't even make the thing into a circle. Why didn't they make him in squares after all? And, you know, the Hittites are coming in, plundering the stores, and he's just upset. It's just been a bad day. He calls his buddy Jonah, complains all about it. Man, I'm in a fish, man. Like, how do you top that? How is there any worse day going on? You might have had a no good, very bad day, right, when you came in here today. Just call Joe. Man, I'm just in a fish. Like, it's just really rough. I wonder sometimes what's going on in Jonah's mind when it all happens. We get a snippet of it here in the chapter. But I think there's a couple of things we can take away from this as far as the condition is concerned. First of all, I think it's pretty obvious. Life can be pretty hard, right? Don't have to dwell on that too long, so let's get to the second point, namely this. Grace is found at the bottom. For those of you taking notes, I've tried to underline some words for you. Maybe that helps us stay on the same page. Grace is found in many places, of course. It's not as though you can't find grace on the mountaintop. It's not as though you can't find grace in a great many places. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the fullness thereof, and those who dwell therein. There is grace upon grace. In fact, when you have eyes to see, grace is unavoidable. And yet many of us don't have eyes to see. And so God, in his severe mercy, leads us to those places where we cannot rely on ourselves any longer. And only his grace can sustain. For those who have been to the place where they have nothing but Jesus, they come away with the realization that they need nothing but Jesus. May you today find grace at the bottom. So what's your condition? Hopefully you're honest enough to realize that you are in need of grace. And having recognized this, what's your petition? That Jonah gives us a marvelous example. But it's kind of interesting because chapter 2, verse 1 begins with a very curious word. If your translation is much like mine, then the first word says, then. Let that strike you. Sometimes we read too quickly, don't we? Did you catch that? Do you remember in chapter 1? For those of you who haven't been there, let me review. God speaks to Jonah. Jonah runs. And he meets a bunch of unsaved people who are very much more moral than he is. They're praying. Jonah is not. The captain of the ship comes to Jonah, rebukes him. Sleeper, get up. Pray to your God. Does Jonah pray? No. In fact, all through chapter 1, we see him starting to shift. He at least acknowledges his wrongdoing in chapter 1, verse 12. He finally prays after he's thrown overboard, after he treads waters till he can't. You notice his billows are overwhelming him in verse 2 of chapter 2. After he begins to sink, notice as you continue in chapter 2 that he is descending into the deeps, to the very roots of the mountain. The seaweed begins to wrap around his head. After he is swallowed by this great fish, which depends who you read, might be a whale shark, it might be a sperm whale, it might be an extinct species, right? I mean, don't think that's too terribly hard that one of them could swallow a man. There's been whole suits of armor found. There's been 15-foot sharks found. There's been cows found. So let's just suppose that Jonah is smaller than a cow, all right? He's swallowed. It's okay. And finally, if you're like me, maybe you would think, wow, I just got swallowed by a fish. I should be praying now. Maybe if you're like me, you would think, I'm about to get thrown over a ship. Maybe I should pray now. Maybe you would be even earlier than that. Jonah's a pretty stubborn guy. 3 days later, which, by the way, may mean any part of 3 days. That's how they do it in Jewish reckoning, not necessarily a full 3 24-hour periods. See that for significance when you talk about Jesus' resurrection. He's praying. Here's the point of significance. What are you waiting for? Here you are at church. I can think of no better place to pray than actually wherever you are. But you're right here at church. So pray! It's astonishing to me. Sometimes the very last place that someone would pray is at church. For shame! I hope that it begins to weigh upon your soul that as you come to every Sunday morning, every Wednesday night, every time that the doors open here, you think, who can I pray with today? I hope that's just as natural for you as breathing. That's my challenge to you. Before you leave today, pray with somebody. Or if that's super intimidating, fine. Just pray in your chair. But by all means, pray. Talk to your God. What are you waiting for? When is the last time that you meaningfully prayed to God? I'm not talking rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub. That just doesn't count. And if yours is a little bit more sanctimonious, it may simply be rote even as such. And so you sit down for your meal, whip something out, you may or may not have thought about it, and then you begin to eat or drink or be merry, and hopefully tomorrow you don't die. Like, let's be serious about this. And pray to the Lord your God, and pray like you mean it. Good grief. Think of who you're talking to. Just let that sit in for a moment. Who are you praying to? This is the God of heaven and earth. This is the God who made you, who sustains you, who loves you, who directs you, who commands you to pray and wants you to pray and is elated when you pray, who knows what you need before you even ask, and yet by his graciousness many times withholds it until you ask. Why don't you talk to him? For what reason could you possibly conceive not to talk to him? So why don't you do so today? In fact, maybe some of you guys tune out and you're like, you know what, I'm praying right now. Fine, maybe that's better than the sermon. Pray! Well, here's the next point. God always hears the prayer of repentance. Notice I don't say that God always hears every prayer. If you read through the prophets, there are some prayers that enrage him. That there are some people that come to him in this high-handed, manipulative effect, and it does nothing but raise his ire. I want you to think when Saul tried to manipulate God. You remember this? He prayed to God. He cast Urim and Thummim. He actually went to a witch to try to find God. By the way, that's not the right way. If God's not answering you, don't go occultic. Maybe just think, maybe I should repent. Really a better strategy, all right? Don't heap up wrongdoing here. But the prayer of repentance, God always hears. He is near to those who are contrite in heart. He's near to the brokenhearted. And if for you, it feels like your prayers are bouncing off the ceilings, why don't you just take a step back and think, well, maybe there's a reason for that. Maybe there is sin in my heart and prayer. Pray like Psalm 139, Lord, search me. It's a good prayer. Try me. See if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. You've known me. You've known my downsitting. You've known my uprising. You understand my thoughts from afar. You know all my ways. That's a good psalm to pray. Pray that. That's great. By the way, there's a little bit of urgency here. Did you notice that? Look at verse 2. I called to the Lord out of my distress. Doesn't necessarily need to be a long prayer. Sometimes you see really short prayers in Scripture. So I prayed to the Lord and I said to the king, it might be the shortest one. It's a really good prayer. And God hears it and God answers, and you have a book of the Bible that ends up transpiring as a result of that successful prayer, or God's successful intervention is probably better said. It can be a long prayer. I find some people that argue against long prayers. That's preposterous. Jesus is the model. He prayed all night. Please don't come and say, Jesus, you probably shouldn't have done that. Please don't be that person. It's okay to pray short. It's okay to pray long. The point is pray. And the point is do so like you mean it. And so there are times in your life which are indeed urgent. And it's okay to be honest with God. He's got broad shoulders. He can handle it. And so pour out your soul to him. Read the Psalms. Sometimes they say it better than you do. They have, because of God's grace and inspiration, been able to verbalize what you could merely imagine and not quite put into words. So why don't you let Scripture inform your prayer? You know, depending on how you count it, there are 7 quotations from the Psalms in these few verses right here. And if you include, say, allusions, that number goes way up. what happens here is that Jonah has saturated his soul with Scripture prior to this event, prior to this duress. Thy word have I hid in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against God. Well, the problem is sometimes we do sin. And when you find yourselves racked by the ravages of sin, praise the Lord that you at one time took a forethought, that you packed, you prepared for the journey, and now that you're in the rigors of the trial, you're able to say, oh, thank you, Lord. And you're able to allow that storehouse to come into full effect. And you pray Scripture back. And you say, well, you know what? I don't know Scripture. Great, crack open the Psalms and pray it. Maybe don't just let Scripture fall open anywhere. That can be dangerous prayers. You know how that goes, right? You point and shoot, and Judas went out and hanged himself. Go and do thou likewise. That's not a good method, right? You don't want to use that method. So you want to strategically use Scripture. And you want to let Scripture inform your prayers. You know it's okay to ask for help. Some of us have just a knee-jerk reaction against asking for help, right? We cloak it with spiritual-sounding verbiage, don't we? I don't want to inconvenience them. Which is fine, which is true, but is it possible that it's just pride? Is it possible that you need help? Is it possible that you're just trying to do it on your own because maybe you think too highly of yourself? Maybe you haven't thought enough about God or the provisions of God or the people of God. There's balance here. There's balance here. Namely, Galatians 6 tells us that we should bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's verse 2. And the word is this word for a crushing weight. But you read a few verses later and it says, let everyone carry his own burden. And it's kind of concealed in the English translation, but it's a different Greek word. And the point is, carry your own backpack. There are burdens inherent to life that each one of us has to carry, right? And suck it up, get it done. Let's go. Ask God for help. But there's other burdens. They're crushing weights. And you might feel the weight of it. And part of following Christ is to see that weight, to be aware of that weight that the other is bearing, and to help them shoulder that weight. That is noble. It is one of your tasks, one of your callings as a Christian. Don't shy away from that. If you see your brother or sister in Christ struggling, do what you can to be there for them. And you know what's beautiful about that? Because we're the body of Christ, the way that you're going to be there for them is probably different from the way that I'm going to be there for them, or for the way that he's going to be there for them, or she's going to be there for them, and that's really good. So whatever it is that you do, bring it. And so will we. And the body works, because the hand is doing what the hand does, and the eye is doing what the eye does, and the body functions well together. Let's ask a different question. Let's go to a different point here. Where are you looking? Say, okay, well, I'm going to ask for help. Fine. Where are you looking? I recognize my condition. I get it. Life is hard. Good. Fine. What I'm going to do right now, I'm going to read through these verses, and then I'm going to kind of dissect them a little bit for you. So follow me. I'm going to start in verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 2. Jonah cried out, saying, I called out to Yahweh out of my distress, and he answered me out of the belly of Sheol. That's a fancy word. If you don't know what that means, it's kind of the Hebrew concept of the grave, the netherworld, that which waits for you when you die. And I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. Your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I'm driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. The weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Yahweh, my Elohim. When I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. That is a good psalm of thanksgiving. It's really what he writes here, isn't it? It's a prayer for sure, to be sure. But he's writing a thanksgiving psalm. What we're seeing here is a man who is repenting. What we're seeing is someone who has finally come to the end of himself, who is finally ready to change. Repentance is another word for changing, okay? So it's a change of mind. It results in a change of behavior. So if God is telling you, you should repent, by the way, that's just the gospel in a nutshell, right? John the Baptist came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus came preaching, what was his message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The apostles came preaching, say Acts 3:19 or 3:17. You see these words, repent, turn, is elsewhere how it's described. So you change your mind about it first, and therefore your actions follow, right? You always act in accordance with your beliefs. Your beliefs are the best statement of faith that you will ever have because they are carried out in your actions. So here's the first point. Be honest. Now, I say admit your sin, and I get this most explicitly from last chapter. Jonah tells the sailors, you need to throw me overboard if you're going to survive. He recognizes that on account of me, all this evil has come upon you. Well, that's a very clear confession of guilt, right? If you are going to repent, you have to be honest about this stuff. So many times I hear people talking about mistakes. That's not the biblical word. Granted, sometimes there are mistakes. You were riding your bike and you fell down. Fine, mistake. You were hiking on the trail and you tripped. Fine, mistake. Don't call sin a mistake. You may not have known the consequences that were waiting for you. I get that. You can choose your sin. You can't choose your consequences. But mistakes are not sins. Those are different things. You have to be honest about that kind of stuff. Admit what it is that you have done. But as you keep reading, there's more that follows. Acknowledge God's role in all of this. Did you catch? He said, your waves, your billows. He's talking to God. You cast me into the deep. He's explicitly understanding God's role in all of this. Maybe right now, life is hard. You feel like you're in a fish, as it were. Well, what's God's role in all of this? You know, last time we talked, we were careful to distinguish not all difficulty in life is a consequence of sin. But all sin always leads to difficulty. So keep that clear. So what I don't want you to do is go on a witch hunt, right? Oh, life is so hard, therefore I sinned. Not necessarily. You live in a fallen world. What I do want you to do is walk with your eyes open. And so if it is true that you sinned, please be honest with yourself. Even at those times when people have sinned against you. Because here's where this lives. It's quite possible that the person who sinned against you committed the greater sin. Life is hard, isn't it? It's quite possible. I mean, isn't that Jonah's problem? He's so upset because the people in Nineveh are horrible. They murdered people in the most grandiose ways you can imagine. They were awful. And so all he can do is see their sin, and he never gets out the mirror. See, in the book of James, the Bible is called the mirror of God. And as you look into the mirror, please see yourself. Don't use it to see your friend or to see that person who came with you today or that person who I wish came with me today or whoever it might be. You have to be honest with this. What about this? Verse 4 is interesting, isn't it? Then I said, I'm driven away from your sight. Clearly, that can't mean from the influence of God, right? God is all over this situation. So when we say that sin separates, what we don't mean is that you are outside of the provenance or providence of God. What we do mean is relationally, that there is a breach. For those of you who are saved by God's grace, he calls it eternal and he means it. You don't lose your salvation. Think about it this way. When my daughter sins against me, it strains the relationship. It causes a separation, right? Because once you sin, what do? You hide. And so now, instead of the sweet communion that ought to exist, there's a weirdness, right? There's an awkwardness. Because sin separates. Proximity might be the same house as she gets older. Let's hope not. But we have these things, and yet relationally, that's where the difference lies, correct? So it is with your relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not as though the DNA transfers or mutates. You are still a child of God, and yet the relationship can be strained. This is what we see with Jonah. And he understands that sin separates. He's been driven away from the presence of the Lord. So be honest. But if you're going to repent, it needs a little bit more than honesty at that level. You need to understand how God's work. This is an interesting phrase. It happens twice. Do you see it in verse 4 at the bottom? I'm driven away from your sight, yet, oh man, that word is so full of hope. Some of these little words in Scripture are so terribly significant. It says, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. Then he has another stanza of thought. You get to verse 7. When I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came into your holy temple. Now, step back into the Old Testament. Step back into the mindset of Jonah. What is it that he's saying? What is it that he's praying? What is it at the temple towards which he is looking? Where is it that God has chosen to locally manifest his presence on earth? Is it not Jerusalem? Is it not Mount Zion? Is it not the temple? And as you go into the temple precinct, you go from the holy place into the Holy of Holies, where God has chosen to localize his presence. Recall, if you will, the Ark of the Covenant. And even within the Ark, the box, the Ark of the Covenant, you have some things that are reminders of the sin of Israel. You have the Ten Commandments. How well did they do at keeping those? May I say, awful. How well do you do at keeping those? Well, No, you don't. Me neither. Me neither. We all sin in so many ways. You had Aaron's rod that budded. What was that all about? Do you remember there was a rebellion against the leadership of Israel? God was able to stem some of that, no pun intended, by Aaron's rod, which he miraculously intervened, caused to bud, showing that what he said, he meant that Aaron was the chosen one. It's a reminder of rebellion. What about the manna? What was that a reminder of? Lord, we don't trust you. Why did you bring us out of Egypt? Did you want us to starve here in the wilderness? Interesting. And yet in all three cases, God's grace is enough. And on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, there was a gold plate to which were affixed two angels, wings stretched out, covering their eyes. It's called the mercy seat. It was the seat. It was where God chose to locally manifest his presence. Yes, God is active all the world over. Surely this text bears that out, as well as many others. But there was a particular and special manifestation, and he was using it as an object lesson, making it as a teaching point, because of all the places where he could have dwelled, it was over the mercy seat, which covered the reminders of their sinfulness. Jonah says, yet I will look again to your holy temple. I will remind myself that you choose to dwell in mercy, that you have seated yourself not in wrath, not in judgment upon your people, but in mercy. What do you find at the mercy seat? This word cover, the Hebrew word kafar, it's this idea of atonement. It is the Hebrew word for atonement. He is looking again towards God's visible demonstration of atonement. Now, there's a fancy church word. All we mean when we say atonement is that God is providing a covering for our sin, that God is making a way for this relationship to work. And how does he do it? Well, if you're to read Leviticus, maybe you can look them up later on. Read it when you get home. The atonement was achieved through a sacrifice. In fact, you might almost say without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so Jonah is remembering, I need your mercy. Jonah is remembering for this relationship to work, a sinless substitute has to stand in for me. We know something Jonah didn't know. We continue from here. Pardon me. And we get to really the sweet spot of the text. Those, verse 8, who regard vain idols, forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I with a voice of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. And then he has this shout at the end. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. He's just enraptured at this point. Verse 8 probably is translated a variety of ways, just with the translations that are represented right here. The point is, your idols won't help. Jonah is beginning to understand that the things he had trusted for help were not effective. His idols, you could translate vain idols as empty nothings. That's really a literal Hebrew rendition right here. That those who pay regard to empty nothings, those who are staking the weight of their soul on empty nothings, that's a recipe for disaster, forsake the grace that could be theirs. The NIV, I think, translates this beautifully in this particular moment. And that word grace is a deep, meaningful, beautiful word. It's the Hebrew word chesed. It might be one of my favorite words in the Old Testament. Your translation might say loving kindness. Your translation might say mercy. It might say faithfulness. It might say covenant loyalty. And they're all good translations because it's a thick, rich, deep word, and we just don't have an equivalent in English. So anytime you read it, you almost have to just think in terms of a paragraph. And that's what God wants to give you. That's all of him, all of his goodness, wanting to go towards you. That's that word, grace. And when you turn away from God, that's what you turn from. And so you turn to your idol. What's your idol? We could make dozens of things up here as your idol. It's anything in the place of God, right? Maybe it's your hobby. Like when life gets hard, you just do that one thing. Oh man, it was so hard at work today. I'm going to go out and do that one thing. Oh, what is it? You know, putzing about on a boat, playing golf or whatever sport is your particular interest, building something in the basement, putzing around on engines. It's not the hobby. It's the idolatry. None of those things are wrong. It's not that you love bad things. It's that you love good things badly. Your relationship, is that what it is? If only so-and-so would love me. Whoever that so-and-so is your idol. If only, then. There is no person on earth that can sustain the weight of your soul. They were not designed to do so. Only God, only Jesus Christ can sustain you. What about this? Your approval? That if I perform so well, people will think such and such? Because we could make a long list, can't we? Your idols are those things that drive you, that get you up in the morning, that sustain your soul. But if we're going to understand grace, I think there has to be some context for it, right? I think we assume too much if I say grace means unmerited favor, and everybody's like, right, that's what I need. Because our culture has changed, our context has changed. So I'm going to borrow from J.I. Packer. He has a fantastic book called Knowing God. If you haven't read it, I encourage you to do so. It's very helpful. In it, he talks about what you need to understand prior to being able to understand grace. That you have to understand that when you talk about people, there is a concept called moral ill desert. It doesn't mean that the apple pie was bad or I wish I had more ice cream. Although on a hot day, I'll take some. The point is that all of your morality, it's just not as good as you think it is. That when you come to the Ten Commandments, you got to do one of two things, don't you? You take God's high and lofty law and define it down so you can keep it. And you take those good things you do and you define it up and hopefully you make it meet in the middle. And it's all a lie. Why don't you just let God's word stand? But rather, your morality or immorality has actually rendered you worthy of judgment. We live in a therapeutic culture for the church in which when people come, they want you to make them feel better. Guys, the way you feel better is when you accept reality and live in accordance with it. What I mean is understanding the law of God and the grace of God and accepting it for what it is. The problem is not the insufficient self-esteem. The problem is not thinking in biblical categories. Truth has a funny way of sticking around. It's remarkably durable. But not only the moral ill desert, the spiritual impotence. You can't do as much as you think you can. Most people, when they talk about religion, most religions have this in common, that I will somehow, in my own strength, or maybe with the help of the people around me, this community, approach God. I will have this reform in life. And if I can do it, right, pick myself up by my own bootstraps, I can make it towards God. That will prevent you from understanding and receiving grace. But when you say, I can't do it on my own, would you please help me? That's freeing. There is a great cost. You say, what? Grace? Grace is supposed to be free. Somebody's got to foot the bill. It happens with forgiveness as well. That's why some of you have such a hard time with forgiveness, because it's so desperately costly that when you forgive that other person, you are absorbing the weight of the transaction. It's free for them. It's costly to you. Jesus did it. He demonstrated it. He offered it to you. That's why, as Christians, you are uniquely qualified to be marvelous forgivers. It's also why Jesus says, if you don't forgive other people, I'm not going to forgive you. How can you be a representative of divine forgiveness when you yourself are not willing to forgive? The depths of hypocrisy. But if you allow yourself to step over here onto this worldview, onto this economy, onto grace, you'll find that God's grace sustains you and gives you the resources to forgive even those hard situations. So we talk about repentance, we talk about faith, and this is what we see, that faith, that repentance involves the whole person. Those who pay regard to vain idols forfeit, forsake the hope of steadfast love. But I, different than idolatry, with the voice of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you, and what I have vowed, I will repay. Look at all that goes into this. Yes, there's an intellectual component as you follow God, that you understand certain things, you acknowledge certain things, you trust certain things, namely that Yahweh is better, that there is one way to God, and it is through Jesus Christ. It's very popular to be very pluralistic today, and it will be of no avail. There is an emotional component. Those of you who are saved have probably come to a place in your life where you have felt your heart strangely moved as you contemplate all that Jesus has done for you. And it's not a one-time thing, is it? Sometimes people come to church, and it's time to sing, and the tears begin to flow, because we have a God of abundance. And when he begins just to start, it overflows the thimble of our life as he begins to pour out the ocean of his grace. Are your emotions affected by the reality of God? Mind, will, and volition, right? And so what we see here is that those who get it with repentance, with faith, they follow. That's why Jesus says it pretty simply. Follow me. That's kind of shorthand for all of this stuff right here. That you, as you contemplate possible ways for change today, your will has to kick in. That you say, Lord, I will, notice what Jonah says, with a voice of thanksgiving, I will sacrifice to you. I will pay my vows. But did you notice something that was strangely similar in that verse? Maybe it recalls in your mind chapter 1, verse 16. Do you remember what the sailors said? When they turned away from paganism to the one true God, when they left off their empty nothings and committed their life on the most substantive foundation imaginable, do you remember what they said? They talked in the same language, didn't they? I will pay my vows. I will sacrifice. They feared the Lord. Do you see what's going on with Jonah? His mind is now similar to the sailor's mind. No longer do we have this proud, prodigal prophet running away from the calling of God. We see someone who has been humbled. We see someone who finally recognizes, I'm not better than them. Who finally gets the baseline confession of Christianity, oh Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. Jonah's finally ready to move. And so he says, salvation is from the Lord. But take note. Take note. Has he been saved? Take note. Because people think, oh, well clearly that means that he's going to get delivered from the great fish. Well, he does. He comes up the next verse. But that's not Jonah's great hope, is it? That in your distress, you may call out to the Lord, and he may or he may not remove you from the current distress. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego trust God, and they say, O king, know this, my God is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace, but even if he doesn't, we will not bow. God could have spared their life. God could have touched the heart of the king right there. He did not. They endured the flame, though the flame did not burn them. Jonah endured the depths, though the depths did not kill him. God may or may not take you out of the physical duress. There will come a point for all of us where the physical duress will be so severe that we will not survive. Yet, God remains faithful. He will not abandon his word. And Jonah understands that there is something better than life. Isn't that what the psalmist says? Because your love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Isn't that what Jesus demonstrated as he fasted in the wilderness? No. The word of God, it's better than bread. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. And for you, when you come to the realization that there's something more important in life, even than the most meaningful things that this present physical life can offer, salvation is from the Lord. And so, the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah up upon the dry land. Jonah was saved. We praise God for it. And we get a second chance in the next chapter. But Jonah was marked by the experience. Did you ever contemplate that? Having spent 3 days in the gastric acids of a great fish, what do you think that does to your skin? The man probably had a smell about him. Man probably had a look about him. He was probably bleached from it all. You know, God does deliver you from the hardships of life, but the hardships leave their mark. The age-old illustration is that the sin hammers the nail into the board and the forgiveness removes the nail. Still a scar, isn't there? Still a nail hole. And for some of you, you know it all too well, don't you? That in this life, Jesus says it this way, John 16:33, you will have trouble. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. If your sole motivating factor is physical comfort, that's not a prayer, that's idolatry. Understand that God is calling you to live for something more than, better than, deeper than, more substantive than the very best things that this present life can offer. And as you do so, and as you follow him, you will be liberated to follow him fully in this present life. So what's the Lord calling you to do today? That's a good text. Thank you, Father, for allowing us to read this text. I praise God that Jonah came to a point of repentance because he was a better man than me. I've never been a prophet. I've never heard the very words of God and delivered them. And this happened in his life. What about you? Is there an area in your life where you need to turn to God today? Would you bow your heads? Would you close your eyes? I want to give you a moment's silence before we pray. We're so busy, aren't we? We just want to run. Would you pray? Ask God what it is he wants you to change. Our Father, we love you. We love you because you hear our voice, our cry, our supplication. We love you because you are very present in our distress. God, I pray that you would powerfully work in the hearts of your people this morning. I know there's so many that are struggling in different ways, longing to see you act and to act now. And Father, I pray that you would, with your grace, show yourself strong on the behalf of those whose heart is perfect towards you. And so, Father, I ask that you would help us have a heart which is perfect towards you. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Father, I pray that you would bless these people today. That you would allow them to follow you with passion and persistence. Thank you for meeting with us here this day, Lord. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll ask the musicians to come forward. As they do so, just because the message is over doesn't mean the work of God is over. We serve God all week long. I would challenge you to read through this text again, maybe today, and pray through it and see what it is that God would have you to do.